I'd like you to listen carefully while I read to you from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you're not very familiar with the Bible, I'd like you to hang on to what is said. Some of the details in a passage like this won't be clear to you, but the heart and soul of the passage, I believe, is vitally important to the Christian message. And we can clear up some of the details that are hard to understand as we proceed. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. To summarize the passage, you have a call to rejoice, a call to beware of some dangerous characters referred to in one case as dogs, a brief biography of the author as a very faithful and pious Jew, and many things then said about Jesus Christ and the concept of righteousness, especially contrasting the righteousness gained by human effort following a religious law versus a righteousness gained by putting faith in Jesus Christ. But most importantly of all, for Paul, the author of this, this knowledge of Jesus Christ and this righteousness gained by faith in Jesus replaced all his former religious zeal. And he said he counted the former as just merely rubbish. What he had discovered was the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which he knew could be the means of his own resurrection from the dead. Now let's dwell on that thought for a moment. This passage, if any passage in the Bible does, talks about life and death. And no matter who you are, you face these issues this morning. You're alive for some reason, even if that reason were to boil down to not much of a reason or a reason that didn't please you. And when you die, what happens to you? These kind of questions haunt our existence. You're alive. You're a person with individuality, an appreciation of beauty, the ability to love others, the ability to hate others. And you would have to ask yourself, well, what's that about? Very few people can convince themselves that there is no specific reason or purpose to their life. Who are we? We will live, then we will die. And what happens then? Is that it when you die? What happens? Perhaps you'll be reincarnated. Or do you live on as a ghost or a spirit? Do you go to a paradise somewhere? Is it like a big family reunion? And would you want to go if it was? It's always a big question. Or do you die and go to hell? W.C. Fields proposed an epitaph for his gravestone. It said, "All things considered, I'd rather be in Philadelphia." Now, apparently it didn't happen. Apparently it never got on his gravestone, and apparently he wasn't able to make this permanent detour to Philadelphia instead of whatever his eternal resting place was. Or do we just not know these kind of things? So you live for the day, you don't worry about it because there's nothing you can do about it. And there are many theories in this world about afterlife, including the idea that there isn't any such thing. When you die, it's over. Now, you know, you've been to funerals. When people die, people are likely to share what amount to, in some cases, just comforting platitudes, banalities about life in heaven. But with some of them, even children manage to kind of raise their eyebrow and say, well, how can you possibly know that for sure? Now, many people find themselves in a place in life where they think, I don't have time for this kind of speculation. I've got a job to do. If you will, I don't have time to die. All you can say from a church pulpit, I guess, is wake up. You don't have time to not speculate about these kind of ultimate questions in life. What, for instance, will you do then when you get out of bed some morning, or try to get out of bed some morning, or to go to school or to work, and you're depressed and it all seems so pointless to you? What do you tell yourself about the meaning of it all? Or what do you do when someone close to you dies? You see, perhaps you're too busy to die. But apparently that other person wasn't too busy to die. Well, it could be a real abstraction to you walking through your life, but then this ton of bricks falls out of the sky. Somebody dies and we're all shocked. And you have to ask yourself, well, why are we shocked? I mean, there's nothing more certain, really. Taxes, of course, are often mentioned in the list, but the fact that this is going to happen to everyone, they will die. Now, when the human race departmentalizes these kinds of questions and looks for these various forms of knowledge, most people are going to assign these kind of questions to the religion department. They think, well, chemists can't tell me, artists, business people, they don't have the answers to these questions. But religions claim to have it covered, if anyone does. And of course, a lot of people say, well, yeah, religions say they have it covered, but with a lot of myths and fairy tales. And there's no way to even begin to answer these questions without simply speculating. You guess. What's going to happen? What's it about? And where do I end up when I die? So the question might be, well, why believe any particular religion says about life or death if it simply guesses? Well, then this passage shows up. What if someone rose from the dead? That person would have to have some kind of unparalleled power and knowledge. That person would, I guess, have to be unique to start with. And after the fact of rising from the dead, could certainly tell us what we couldn't possibly know otherwise. Well, it seems to me that's kind of the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who comes to us a human being. He's killed and he rises from the dead. Christians advance this belief in the truth of the claim of Jesus' resurrection from the dead as historical, as something that can be discussed as fact. But we also claim it on a different level as well, the mystical experience of have Jesus Christ touching our lives. Christians are, in fact, saying that they have individually been touched with the power of God through Jesus Christ. So let's go back to this passage in Philippians. Paul's writing. He's a former Pharisee. The Pharisees are a very strict and legalistic form of the Jewish faith. It is said that the picture of salvation in the gospel is painted in a conscious contrast to salvation or religious ideas as they were expressed by the Pharisees. The parts of the Bible that directly refer to the life of Jesus, the gospels, say that when he speaks of salvation and eternal life, he's almost always contrasting it to what the Pharisees believed. They kept a religious law in order to gain a status acceptable to God. And they had tried to attain this goodness and righteousness based on their own ability to strenuously, scrupulously, painfully follow their ideas about Jewish law. And they were hard on themselves and hard on others. And they were monuments to human religious zeal. And this is the faith of Paul, the religion he held before he encountered Jesus Christ. Now, there was a problem that he saw in the faith of the Pharisees. A big problem. And it was this idea of confidence in the flesh. This flesh idea is a shorthand, a metonymy, if you like big words. The flesh is human effort. The flesh is human initiative. The flesh is a human being who, through dint of will and dedication to being good and doing the right things, earns and maintains a good relationship with God. Now, in the minds of the Pharisees of their day, if I read them right, it would seem that circumcision as a rite, that was the supreme symbolic statement of their identity in their religion. They were circumcised according to Jewish law on the eighth day after birth, the young boys, of course, and it was the first big marker in a life then that would be dedicated to the scrupulous following of a law as they grew older. Some of that seems pretty far away as a religious expression from 21st century London, Ohio. But I wonder, how far away is that kind of religion from our own ideas? And then I would say, not very far at all. Ask the average person, now here we talk about the person on the street, you know, if such a person exists, ask them about the Christian religion and what is it about, and they would probably tell you this, well, it's all about being good, so God will let you in heaven when you die. And so you picture it, it's sort of like a cartoon, right? You approach the pearly gates, and there's St. Peter, and he's at this elevated desk with a big book in front of him. And behind him are these guys with the harps and the clouds and the togas. And they're in paradise, and behind you's a line of people waiting to see what their status is. And, of course, somebody's telling a joke to someone else, you know, feels they've arrived in an untimely fashion. And you go up and you find out from Peter then, were you good enough to get in here? Well, now, clearly, that's the comic strip version of it. It's something of a caricature. But ultimately, I think it reflects most people's best guess. Be good, or at least good enough, and then God lets you in heaven. He's this kind of grandfather figure. That's how God is, you see. He probably only sends the real haters to hell, or maybe that. But only after listening to a long list of appeals of mitigating circumstances does anybody really end up that kind of negative status in the afterlife. Now, this is a horrible parody of the Christian religion, but one that undoubtedly approximates what is in the common person's mind. To them, the Christian faith is about earning a passage to heaven. And when you die, you find out whether you passed the test or not. Now, it's startling to me because Christians, even in the churches I've been a part of, have trouble getting this basic idea out of their mind. How many times as a pastor or a teacher have I heard from Christians this idea that the way to get to God is to work hard, follow the prescriptions, go to church, pray, read the Bible, give your money, and most importantly, don't sin. And sinning, of course, if you asked what it was, well, that's a catalog of evil deeds. It starts with dancing, and it works down through sexual sins, murder, stealing, and then you have some minor issues like pride or greed or self-centeredness or refusing to give, but those are secondary and you're hard to figure. And then you would have all these things that are really off the charts, which is like the kind of person you might become, the things you do. And you see how it goes. Christians who hold this in the back of their minds probably are thinking, well, I don't do very well at most of those things, but they figure they're doing well enough to pass the test at the pearly gates as long as God is merciful. Well, my friends, this is still what Paul was talking about. It's confidence in the flesh, and it is rubbish, and it should have been thrown in the dumpster a long time ago. It should haunt no Christian's imagination about what it means to be in the hands of God. Paul would tell you, beware of people who peddle such a religion to you. Dogs, evil workers, the mutilation. With the mutilation, they had mutilated the very meaning of the circumcision that they had allowed to happen, have happen to them. It says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have our religion of faith in Jesus is the reality that circumcision was to have reflected, namely ownership by God, the cutting away of a sinful nature, not by our own efforts at goodness, but by God acting in our lives. We worship God in the Spirit, in the reference here, of course, is to the Holy Spirit who Jesus sent to the church, sends into the life of any believer, anyone who wishes to follow Jesus. Without His Spirit, all this human effort can't possibly achieve what it purports to do. So we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Our religion is rooted in Jesus Christ and what He has done, rising from the dead, sending His Spirit. Put no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. But many Christians, in my experience, do put their confidence in the flesh. And their faith then ends up consisting of a reduction. Something less, a minus of what a truly spiritual life ought to be and amounts to the keeping of the rules. And they might end up on two sides of this. They might smugly assume they're all right, or most likely, the converse, they're likely to wind up totally exhausted, burned out, and overwhelmed, if they will admit it. But in either case, whether they end up smug or fried, the religion is all about doing more of some things and then doing less or nothing at all of other things. But in either case, such a religion is really just all about confidence in the flesh. And it doesn't sound like cause to rejoice. As a matter of fact, such a religion sounds like a prescription to misery, as far as I'm concerned. But Paul starts that passage, rejoice! It's not tedious to remind these Philippians, these Christians, and it's safe for them to be reminded, not to fall into this trap of thinking you earn your salvation through doing good things, or conversely, not doing bad things. We have something else going on here. To the passage once again, to gain Christ, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, we don't put our faith in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. A religion of human works, according to the New Testament, will be an infallible flop. You cannot earn your way to a restored relationship to God to start with. It's stated boldly throughout the New Testament that you must receive freely the forgiveness of sins based on what Jesus Christ alone can do for you, not what you can do for Him. And this is the great mystery of the cross. Once that happens, you cannot maintain a spiritual life by keeping your hands at the wheel, even if you'd rather pull over and take a nap. You see, this hard-bitten spirituality can't keep you safe. What sustains you is the power of the resurrection in your life, the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. If your ongoing position or state of salvation depended upon you and your hard work, well, you would have relapsed into this mutilated relationship with God a long time ago. It wouldn't have lasted at all. It wouldn't have lasted even minutes. You did not establish the relationship based on your own efforts, and you cannot preserve this relationship by your own efforts. And similarly, when we get to the cartoon, the gates of heaven, if you will, don't open to the goody-goodies. Attaining eternal life will not be a question of putting your good deeds and your bad deeds on a scale just to see how it turns out. So we know how it turns out. You're on your way to hell, if that's what the way it works. Eternity opens to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, not to those who have put their faith in the flesh. In short, it's not a cheerful thought in one sense, but in one sense it's a glorious surrender to the love of God. You are not good enough to start with, you are not good enough to continue, and you won't be good enough at the end of it all to earn any piece of this. The only way to think you would be able to do this or to have this power would, of course, to be deceived, not know better, or to lie to yourself. You must either overestimate your own goodness or underestimate your own rottenness to think you could possibly achieve this by your own efforts. And this is what the situation I think the churches get into when they don't think about or teach clear doctrines about the nature of salvation. And they end up passing on pious perversions that get in everybody's soul and drive everybody mad, in my opinion. You see, because a church might hand you an exhausting list of things that start with, usually, what? You can't. To follow Christ, you can't do these. And then it proceeds to, you've got to do this now. And they move on to finally then this other thing, well, you really should then do this. But it's all a lie of man-made religion. It's not how Christian faith and the following Jesus looks when you add it up in the New Testament. Let's start with these things that are told, you can't do this. Well, you'll find that they often represent some very selective Bible reading. In other words, the list of the you can'ts is pretty selective, things that are convenient to take out of the list. And you find even then, though, you don't perform so well. And those things you've got to do then, that's also a pretty selective list when you start looking. You know, these things get pulled out of the Bible selectively and chosen because some of them are just too big and too overwhelming to look at. They're also selective, and you don't get a full picture of the perfection that the Bible lays out before us and holds up as our standard and says, be perfect. We don't do even the selective list very well. And then you have those things like you could do, could become if you under ideal circumstances, but forget about that. You're probably way too busy just with the things you can't do in order to get around to the things you might become. But you see how this becomes a religion that's sort of founded in self-righteousness. I mean, you understand how this is going. The Christian life is not an exhausting struggle to hang on to God. It's, according to Paul, a life of rejoicing in what Jesus Christ has done for you. The Christian life isn't following the rules to get to heaven, but putting faith in Jesus who can change us and get us there. We put our faith in Him because He has proved that He can do it because He rose from the dead. He proved what He said. Putting faith in Jesus Christ then means that a person believes that he or she can be changed and transformed, not by their own efforts, which they've given up on, but rather by what God can do to them. Our faith isn't, you see, so much about these things we do for God as it is what God is doing to us and for us and in us, working in us. So a person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is surrendering to Him to be worked on. It can go without saying. I know how this works in our particular communion. You think, oh, you're saying people could do whatever they want to do. They'll run riot. What won't they do if we don't have a religion based on rules? Well, I think it can go without saying. It's not a unique property of this church or that property. There's much false Christianity out there, of course, of people who've claimed to put faith in Jesus, but have clearly made no such knowledgeable decision to put themselves in His hands in faith. For instance, they're not seeking this change that He can offer, and they don't really want it if they could see it up front. Their faith might represent a brief emotional outburst in a moment of trial, or perhaps it's not rooted in enough knowledge or understanding to be anything like a meaningful surrender of the will. Such a person, I don't think, is really touched by the kind of faith Paul describes as to know Him and the power of His resurrection. I'm not the judge of such a person. Of course, neither are you. But certainly, I mean, if it's speaking to you this morning, you don't want to settle for this disappointing, parodic, pseudo-religion if the power of God actually can enter your life and change you, change your life. The kind of faith that arises from knowing the power of the resurrection begins to change a person. The former life is rubbish. In this passage that we saw in Philippians, even loss and suffering in the world really become relatively unimportant if it's part of this power of life over death. The touch of God in a life transforms an individual. The Spirit of God does change people. for some people, of course, this is a great hope and desire. You don't have to worry about them running riot. They want to be changed. They see that their lives are messed up. They're in pain. They're in anguish. They're looking for meaning. So they embrace it gladly and submit gladly and are delighted as those changes occur in them that make them different people morally. All of us, though, also, I think if we're honest, have to realize that the change that Christ is effecting in our lives is threatening at times. The Spirit of God is calling us away from things we want to hang on to make us people we don't really seriously want to become. But a person who truly surrenders themselves to Jesus is signing up for that program. And they're willing to go. In my own life, I have known the exhilarating power of the promise of a new life in Jesus Christ. I have seen it fulfilled personally. And I've also experienced since that time the reluctant, sluggish nature that hasn't always wanted or desired all the changes that came along with it. But I hear Paul speaking to me, rejoice! Rejoice! What you leave behind is mere rubbish. Move ahead. What is to be gained is glorious. And it ends in the resurrection from the dead. I don't know where you find yourself this morning in relationship to a passage like this. If you're a person on whom this is just dawning, this kind of faith, a different kind of faith that's not rule-based, then I would beg you to please pursue it. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your own life, if it's a possibility, well, that's nothing to take lightly. Clearly, it would be more important than anything else. I mean, even the primary relationships of your life, it's more important than your husband, your wife. It's even more important than your children, more important than your jobs, the dreams and aspirations as they exist now, to be touched by the power of God, this power that raises Jesus from the dead. This passage holds out to you the promise of a true superpower that enters your life and that's available to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ by decision. It's clearly the most important decision you have to make in your life. But let me speak also to others who already put their faith in Jesus Christ. As a pastor for a fair number of years now, I've been worried, I should say, distressed at the ignorance I see in the body of Christ with regard to the idea of salvation. And so I want to free people. Have you been living in a state of exhaustion and failure regarding to work hard, always having to work and hang on to a salvation that seems to be offered tentatively to start with and then is at risk of being withdrawn at any moment? Is clearly not the Christian faith as the New Testament paints it. It's a corruption of the Christian faith. And the only thing worse than living with that kind of insecurity and the pain that would come with that would be to go to the opposite extreme and think that by your own actions, somehow you are justifying yourself to God. Because what a limited view you must have of your own sinfulness if you think somehow you can eliminate the sinful nature by following a selective set of thou shalt nots as defined by a church. And what a limited view you must have of the person of the Holy Spirit and who that Holy Spirit is changing you into if you feel you've kind of already arrived at 90% certainty of the goal just by following church prescriptions and being acceptable within a church communion. You see, the rebuilding of you as a righteous person is so much more than that kind of thing. It's reconstructing you from the inside out to take on godly character. To underestimate the nature of your own sinfulness and its extent, or to overestimate the power of your own righteousness that you acquire from the actions that you perform, well, I think is really almost to miss the point of Jesus Christ entirely. See how such a religion can really make sense of Jesus who dies on the cross and rises from the dead. How could it? If salvation were to be restored by our efforts, then why should such terrifying historical facts as the incarnation of God as a human being, his death and resurrection, why would it be necessary? Why would it even be desirable if all these things could have been accomplished through the other means of human effort? That's what I'm saying, begging really. give up this exhausting self-righteousness and rejoice. Be the real circumcision, not the mutilation. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Have no confidence in the flesh. I'd like to end with a moment or two of silent reflection. I'll call you to, if you would please consider what I've said, whether or not you believe it's true, and what your response to it should be. I'll close that moment or two of reflection with an amen. Amen.